Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, everybody. I feel old today because today is my youngest son's 18th birthday, which is wild. He's not here today, so we can't sing to him, but here's a funny story. If you've never met Christian, most of you have probably seen him, but in crowds, he's very quiet. With his friends, he's not. But in crowds, he's pretty quiet. But do you know where he is today? This is his personality. Him and his friends at 11:30 last night left for Punxsutawney to see the groundhog. And you know what he was wearing? Not a top hat, but a groundhog outfit, which I do have a picture of, but I will get beat up if I share. So Punxsutawney Phil and my son Christian, 18 years old today. Crazy. Anyway, happy birthday, bud. Recently, I've been thinking about what it means to bear witness and what it means for my life to bear witness to the reality of Jesus. And so there's several things in the past week, just this last week, that have made me ask this question. And so earlier this week, I was in the office making copies of identification for Latino family friends of mine. They asked to use our copier, and I was like, what do you need these for? And they said, policia. And it's not necessarily the police, but they need it because not only immigrants, but people, especially immigrants, are being told to keep their papers on them at all times currently. That was one thing. I wrote an article this week for Shalom, which is a peace and justice journal for the Brethren in Christ Church, and on refugee resettlement. And I remembered the words from Hebrews 13 that says something to the effect of when your brothers are in prison or when they're suffering, remember them as if you're in prison or you're suffering. And then I was reading and read this last week, James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree, which is an amazing book, a difficult book to read, but an amazing book. And he described lynching this way, which took place the early practice took place in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He said this, wherever blacks were present in significant numbers, the threat of being lynched was always real. Blacks had to watch their step no matter where they were in America. And they used lynching as a way to continue to keep the black population submissive and in a state of fear. And it didn't take me too long in my mind to draw this connection between how we treated the blacks to how we're treating immigrants. And not just immigrants, Latinos, and frankly, the treatment of the black population has not gotten much better. It's just morphed and changed over the years. And so I've been just thinking about what it means to bear witness. And so that is the lens which I read these texts through in the lectionary this week. And here's some themes that emerged that came across. Bearing witness is grounded in God's calling. It doesn't begin with me, but it begins with God's move towards me. It begins with something that God invites me into. It's always a response to God and who God is and what God is doing. So it's never just up to me. Bearing witness is not just up to me. Bearing witness involves participating in God's beautiful work. From last week's text that Jane had read, this comes from Isaiah 61, and Jesus quoted it. This beautiful work of proclaiming good news to the poor and proclaiming freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. These things are good news, and they're things I love about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in Jesus' kingdom. And then, on the tail end of that, though, bearing witness to those very things means facing opposition. This opposition to bearing witness, then, can lead to us questioning ourselves. It can also lead to fear. And this questioning and fear can either lead us to places of despair or to taking that despair to God. Not that despair is something that is wrong, that we shouldn't sense or we shouldn't feel, but it's what we do with that despair. Do we sink into that despair? Do we let that despair overwhelm us and overcome us? Or do we take that despair to God as an act of faith? Another thing, bearing witness must always be done in love. And that love always looks like the shape of the cross. And lastly, bearing witness is always done with a blurred orientation and vision of what ultimately will be. We aim our hopes at God's kingdom and the rule of Jesus, but we only have blurred and partial glimpses as to what that ultimate reality will be. And so as we read the text for this morning, I want to pull out some of these themes of what it means to bear witness. Jeremiah's calling in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." All of us in the interpretive community this past week, and there's some new folks here this morning, and so our interpretive communities, if you don't know what they are, we meet Monday nights. There's small groups of us a small group that meets with me or Jane or whoever preaches on Monday nights to just think about the scriptures and the texts together. And so it's never just my ideas and my thoughts that are coming up here, or Jane's ideas or her thoughts or whomever else, but it's a community of faith that shapes what we talk about on Sunday mornings. And so the interpretive community this last week identified with Jeremiah's insecurities, the reasons why we couldn't do something. One of them called it the imposter syndrome. And I think this is true for all of us. When our response to God depends on our ability to fulfill what God is asking us to do. And so, of course, when God is asking us to do something, if we're thinking about it in terms of what we can do, the first response is definitely, I can't, because we can't. But this is the way it's supposed to be, because we're not supposed to be able to do these things on our own. We're not supposed to be able. Anything that God asks us to do, and anything that God is asking us to be, is not dependent upon whether we have the ability or not. Who we are called to be and what we are called to do are never meant to be solo efforts. It's not as if God is writing down an order for your life, the expectations of your life, handing you the slip and expecting you to fulfill it on your own. We're never meant to be it alone or do it alone, because it's in the dependence on God that we experience faith. It's the activity of depending upon God where we experience faith. It's in dependence on God where we engage our faith. In fact, those who think they can do it on their own, those are the folks that we ought to worry about. Like, oh, I got this. That's when you start to worry. But we bear witness as we become who God's wanting us to become, working in us to become. And we bear witness as we do with God and dependent upon God what God is asking us to do. And God, friends, I hate to tell y'all, here's the truth. God asks us to do hard things. God asks us to do hard things. Here's the instructions to Jeremiah. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. I have put my words in your mouth. And this is what Jeremiah is supposed to be speaking to the people. I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah is a spokesperson. What God is asking Jeremiah to do isn't literally to go out and to uproot and destroy things. It's not a physical thing that he's commanding Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah is speaking to these things. And so his speech and what he speaks to the powers that be are to uproot and destroy, overthrow and tear down, build and plant. The idea of God uprooting and tearing down and destroying and planting were disturbing to some of us on the call. And one of the reasons for that is because of how such language and such words have been used in the past. They've been used by the church in the past as an idea that drove colonialism or the conquering of nations and people groups. This is the regular practice of government, and if you look at throughout church history, regrettably, the church and the government combined together to do these kinds of things. But this is the very kind of thing that Jeremiah is given to speak against, that must be uprooted and torn down and destroyed and overthrown. This is his role of the prophet, is to speak the hard truth. It's not the action of tearing things down, but it is to warn of what will happen. It is to warn of the uprooting and the tearing down and the destroying and the overthrowing that will happen if the powers that be don't stop destroying and tearing down and overthrowing. It's warning God's people of what will happen if they persist in these ways. The instructions to build and the plant, those things come later on. And so God gives Jeremiah these words that he will speak later on. That comes when they're in exile. That comes when Babylon invaded, when they were exiled and exported to the land of the Babylonians. Then Jeremiah gives these words, in this place of exile, you are to plant vineyards, you are to build houses, you are to have families, you are to seek the welfare of the city. It's after that it happens. In other words, judgment comes first, followed by life. And so we see this in Jeremiah's words, the uprooting, tearing down, destroying, overthrowing happen first before new life can come. Now, there is a problem that we have both in the culture and I think in the church too, to a degree, is we want new life without judgment. We want new life without judgment. In other words, we want things to get better without anything that we're doing being discerned by God as to whether it is good for us and for the world or not. But this isn't how things work. It's not how things work. What needs uprooted takes place first, so then good things can be planted and bear fruit. Let's turn now to the gospel passage for the day, coming from Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. Before I read that particular passage, I want to go back to the passages that Jane talked about last week. It was Jesus in the synagogue quoting Isaiah 61, proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The verses that we're about to read come on the tail end of that. So Jesus is saying, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. And this is where we pick up in verse 21. Because the response to these things might stun us. So he began by saying, this is the tail end of Jane's passage, what she talked about moving into this week. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Initial response. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? But then Jesus kind of, he twists it a little bit to make sure, not twists it, but kind of presses the point a little bit to make sure they understand the implications of what he just said. So Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have done to you, or what we've heard you do in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet's accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now they're getting the implications of what Jesus is saying, and all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Verse 22 is kind of a hinge moment for this crowd. All spoke well of him, were amazed at his gracious words. And so they have in this moment an opportunity. Are they going to receive Jesus as the prophet? Or are they going to receive Jesus as Joseph's son? As the kid they played kickball with in the lot when they were kids? That kind of familiarity. And so it could go in one of two ways. Obviously, it didn't go the way of the prophet. Prophets have the awkward role of speaking to their own people. There are very few prophets, actually, at least in the scriptures. The prophets are always talking to their own people. A lot of the time, they come out of their own communities. And so they have this awkward role of speaking to their own people about the ways that they're getting it wrong. I'm not sure if this is true 100% of the time or not, but most of the time, the first word of the prophet is judgment. The first word of the prophet is judgment, then followed by words of comfort. Because prophets are first and foremost primarily truth tellers, which always poses the question to the people who hear the prophet: are the people receptive to receiving truth? Here Jesus turns to Old Testament stories to push his point home. The stories he uses were in times when Israel was under judgment. These stories are stories of God blessing and finding other people outside of Israel to bless because Israel at the time was under judgment. These stories that Jesus tells this group of people almost get him thrown off a cliff, which interestingly enough is the exact same thing that happens in the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Satan is trying to get Jesus to throw himself off a cliff. And so it doesn't take too much to put together the fact that the people, as they're trying to attempt to throw Jesus off the cliff, are in league with Satan, or in league with that which is anti-Christ. Let's go back, though, to the Isaiah 61 words, which Jesus quoted earlier, of proclaiming good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight, and so forth. All these things are good news. Like, when we hear them, we're like, yes, this is good. I want to be a part of this. I'm glad Jesus is about this. But when we think of the ministry of Jesus and Jesus actually doing these things, it doesn't turn out so well. So recovery of sight for the blind. If you go to John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. Jesus gives him his sight, restores his sight, and all hell breaks loose. Like, the guy's family disowns him. The community disowns him. The religious leaders of the time have no idea what to do with this. For one of the reasons, Jesus healed him on the wrong day of the week. You know, and so Jesus actually fulfills one of these things that we're all like excited about. Yeah. Give sight to the blind. But then we see him actually do it, and we see the response of the people. The only guy who's thankful in that story is the guy who has his sight now. And his story is very difficult, actually, to walk out after that, if you think about what happens after he receives his sight. His parents don't want to align with him because they're afraid of what will happen to them socially. The religious system's completely against him, and he's all on his own, but he has his sight. Jesus healed him. He has his sight. But it wasn't necessarily good news for everyone. In Luke 8, Jesus declares freedom to the Gerasene demoniac. And you might remember this story, a man possessed by demons lurking among the graveyards. Nobody could, he would try to be chained and he would break chains and all these things. And Jesus delivers him from these demons. Well, these demons then go into a herd of pigs and the herd of pigs runs off a cliff, ironically. And the people ask him to leave because the people of the town are freaked out. Not only that, but you lose a herd of pigs, that's a financial implication too, right? It wasn't good news. It was good news for this man who was bound by demons. This is an oppressed person who's set free. This is Isaiah 61 right in front of them. But it's not good. The people don't know what to do with it. If you go back to Jeremiah, in chapter 38, so he's proclaiming these things. He's telling the people these things. He's being a prophet. And in chapter 8, he's thrown into a cistern because of his words. And so the words that Jeremiah speaks are absolutely crazy. Absolutely crazy. What he's telling the people to do is for the army, the Jewish army, to lay down their weapons and to forfeit and to cross over to the side of Babylon. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, take any of the war conflicts that we have going on right now across the world, and the word of the prophet is this country. Lay down your weapons and just surrender and give yourselves up. Of course people are going to hate you. The military will be like, what are you talking about? You're anti-national right now. Look, my brothers and sisters have died alongside of me and you just want me to give up? But that's the word that Jeremiah gives to the people, and it gets him thrown in a cistern. Jesus ends up on a cross. So the point being is this: bearing witness leads to conflict, leads to suffering. And if you read church history at all, and it's not even going back very far, it's taking place today. It leads to even death. It is the confrontation of the powers that leads to suffering and death. The confrontation to the powers with God's truth. If you want to get an idea of what the powers are, there's two verses in Colossians I'll give you. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him, in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created by him and for him." Colossians 2:15. "He," Christ, Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so in the first verse, we see how the powers, the structures, were created by God as good. They are supposed to function as good. Just like all of creation was good. However, in the second, we read of how all powers are corrupted and rebellious and evil and conquered by Christ. Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament theologian, helps us to understand where we find ourselves then. "In the powers," he says, "then, we are drawn into a story. God's created structures pollute themselves and are polluted by human beings sinning because they choose to align with Satan." Bearing witness to the lordship of Christ and to the rule of Christ's kingdoms to the powers will inevitably produce conflict. It'll even produce conflict amongst God's people. This is the story of the scripture. This is not just a modern day story. This is the story of the scripture, the story of God's people throughout the prophets. Those who are on the receiving end of the prophetic word are the people of God who have given themselves over to the powers. If you want to know how to distinguish between the two, between those trying to be faithful and those who are aligning with the powers, because that's happening, right? There's a lot of people who are saying they're faithful to Jesus, And this is, I mean, this is not new. This is not new. The religious systems of Israel, the temple, the sacrifices, all those things were ticking along in the prophetic times. And that's why Isaiah says to me, your sacrifices are no good to me. But yet the people keep going, they keep doing it. Right? And so there is a way to tell, I think one way to tell, between those who are trying to be faithful and those who are maybe with their mouths being faithful and then with their lives and their actions not. Here's one way. Answering this question. Am I open to judgment? Am I open to judgment? Am I open to the prophetic word coming to me? Those who align with the powers will always think the prophetic word is for someone else. Those who align with the powers will want to crucify those with a prophetic word. They will do everything to say, it's not me, or to point the finger at someone else. Those who align with Jesus will ask the same question the disciples asked around the table. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, all of them asked, Lord, is it me? That question is a sign of the faithful, because we know that it could be us, because alignment with the powers is so seductive and so easy. But it is that question, Lord, is it me? Is there judgment that needs to come upon me that is asked with receptive hearts and receptive ears? Lord, is it me? Now, before anybody gets excited about confronting the powers, because some people just get excited about confrontation, right? I want to be clear on what confrontation looks like, standing up to the powers looks like in the vision that Jesus gives us. And for that, we turn to Paul's epic chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says the following, and I'll read this. This is from the Message version. He says, if I speak with eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I say, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I am bankrupt without love. We cannot stand for truth, and people get excited about that phrase, stand for truth, right? But we cannot stand for truth without love and call it Christian. We cannot confront evil with truth without love and call it Christian. But love for the Christian is not pithy sort of love. It's not just a word that we throw around. Love for the Christian is defined by the cross. This love is sacrificial. Friends, this is love for the enemy. Meaning, the call for those of us who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus is a steep call. To love our enemy, to love those whose actions or words or maybe even their very presence makes our blood boil. And this is why we cannot engage the powers without Christ. Because Christ is the only one to defeat the powers. You're not defeating the powers. You'll never defeat the powers. You don't have what it takes to defeat the powers. Christ is the only one who has defeated, and take note of that. They have been defeated. They're in like anxiety mode, ramping up all the time, trying to maintain their hold on things. Christ has defeated the powers, not you or I. To say it another way, we cannot engage the injustices of our world without love. And we cannot love without Christ. We cannot engage the injustices of our world without love, and we cannot love without Christ. Our church has three values. One of them is being justice-oriented. I imagine that some of you resonate with that value, and maybe that contributes to a reason why you're finding a home here. But I want to be clear. We cannot pursue justice apart from love. And we cannot love apart from Christ, which is why being Jesus-centered is our very first value. I'll say that again. We cannot pursue justice apart from love. And we cannot love apart from Christ. Paul writes at the end, or later on in that chapter, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." Other versions say, "see through a glass darkly." Continues, now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. With our sight, the way that we see things right now, friends, we are glimpsing vaguely into the good future that God has for us. There are things that we can glimpse. There are things that we can take a hold of, but we also must acknowledge the fact that we are not going to see all of those things come about in this life. Prior to the return of Jesus, when all things are renewed and made new, and frankly, I am thankful for this, are held under judgment. Like, judgment is not something to be feared, because judgment leads to something new being born and birthed in you, in our lives. That would have been the case in Israel if they ever heeded the judgment. But when we talk about the ultimate judgment of God, it's so that something new might be born. That's good news. I was reading Revelation this last week, and there was this footnote in the Anabaptist Community Bible. It was the most profound question I think I've ever heard in terms of Revelation. They said, "What would the scriptures be like if Revelation wasn't included?" I was like, "Oh, they might be a lot less confusing, right? Because Revelation, it's a pill to swallow, but at the same time, there's this necessity to what that book is doing. And perhaps we can't get altogether a hold of it because we don't know altogether what the good judgment of God is going to be like, but there's going to be judgment, and that's going to be good because the powers are going to be defeated in one day, at one time, in some way." And so, friends, you and I have this task and this calling. Anybody who has responded to the call of Jesus is called to bear witness in this world. You are called to bear witness wherever you are. I don't care what you do. I don't care what your occupation is. You are called to bear witness to the lordship of Jesus, to the reign of Jesus. How that happens, we figure that out. We figure that out. As a community, we figure that out in our own lives. That's something that we wrestle with. But that bearing witness, friends, it's a beautiful thing and it's a hard thing. It's a beautiful thing and it's a hard thing. Because anytime we bear witness to the reality and the truth of Jesus, we are going to come in confrontation with the powers. We're going to be confronted with fear. We're going to be confronted with the insecurity of our own selves, whether we can do it or not. The easy thing, which going back to James Cone in the 1960s and civil rights movement, the church historic in the United States, is we didn't speak up. In fact, the church condoned it. The oppression, the slavery, the killing of blacks in its history. The church led and condoned the elimination of Native Americans in the history of this country. And so if you want to bear witness, it's not going to be something that's easy. If you want easy, you can just argue for the status quo, and there are plenty of churches where you can find to do that. Because we don't want to talk about it, and we don't want to put ourselves out there. And for the majority white culture, we can go about our days if we want to, largely without fear. But friends, we are called to be in solidarity with the whole of the Christian community, and that is black and white and Latino and Asian and Indian and African and wherever you find the church, which is all over the world. We consider them when we consider our faith. It's not just us. It's not our comfort. It is kingdom that we bear witness to. We are all called to bear witness to Christ in love. May God have mercy on us, and may God help us. Amen.